I wonder, as we are going to jump into the passage that we had read for us earlier in Luke chapter 2, have any of you ever found, sort of after Christmas, that one surprise gift? Perhaps with your family, you went through a process of opening stockings or whatever it is you do, and opened presents and did all that and thought you were finished and then realized there was a gift still left hiding under the tree. Has anyone actually experienced that ever? You have? I'd love to say I have. I think the closest that we have as a family is a couple times, birthdays and Christmas, we've come across gifts that Jen and I have stashed in the closet somewhere so no one would find them. And then we didn't find them. And after the fact, that, you know, Christmas is already come and gone, and we realize there's something we didn't even wrap. But as I think about Christmas, there is this sort of surprise gift in the story of Christmas that is the revealing of God's character and God's heart that comes through studying the very circumstances and details that surround the very well-known story of Jesus' birth. As I consider Christmas, this is actually, in case you didn't know, one of the most challenging seasons for a lot of pastors, because you're going over the same text every year, and a lot of pastors go, well, how do I say something new or different every year? And part of that's because we know the story pretty well. It gets a little jumbled because we have Christmas carols influencing what we think, and we think that Jesus didn't cry, and we think there were kings versus wise men versus magi, and, you know, we get a little jumbled, but generally we know the story really well. We know it so well that oftentimes the details don't really stand out to us anymore. In fact, we probably think we have a good idea of what the Christmas story is about, and you probably do. Emmanuel, God with us, the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. You probably even know pieces of the story by heart. You probably have a nativity set at home. Maybe you've already set that out. We sing songs. But I wonder if you've considered that the details themselves in the specific way the story unfolded are a gift. Now, oftentimes, details or circumstances can tell us a lot more than what's on the surface. If you take a crime scene, for example, something that seems like an unimportant fiber or hair or chip of paint can end up being a clue that unlocks something really important. To a trained eye, even the smallest circumstance in those kinds of situations can tell an awful lot. I think of, and maybe I glamorize this by watching too many TV shows, but I think of the FBI profilers and those people who can come upon some sort of situation and put together an incredibly detailed picture of the people involved in that situation from nothing more than a few circumstances and details and pieces they come across. They can actually paint a composite, a picture from things that may seem unimportant or unconnected as details. They look at what may seem like a minutia, and they're able to take those things and figure out what makes a person tick, what kind of person they were, what was involved. And as we come to the Christmas story, the circumstances, the details, in a similar way, if we'll look closely, I believe tell us about the character of God. I want you to notice again the passage that we heard earlier. At this time, as I read it, I want you to listen for the details. Try to catch how many details are just in Luke chapter 2, the first 7 verses, if you want to turn there with me. Luke chapter 2, we'll pick up in the first verse. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. There are a lot of details here in this passage, a lot of them. I believe Luke gives them each one specifically for a reason. And I want to just consider some of these together. It begins with, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. I want to consider the timing. Maybe you've already thought about some of the intricacies and precision necessary for the Christmas story. Just the simple timing of a star, a cosmic event that these magi would come at the right time. Your translation may say, it came about in those days. These are real events, and Luke is pointing to very specific realities, historical things, to draw out a setting, a picture, for the reader to have a sense, a tone of what's going on here. Just like when you go to a movie or you read a book, they're setting to put you in a place right in the beginning, to elicit feelings, to focus your attention on certain things. If you consider Israel has been waiting and waiting and waiting since their return from exile for God to make things right again. It's incomplete. It's been hundreds of years, in fact, since that rhythm of God speaking through his chosen prophets has silenced. In fact, if you would think, if nothing had happened for 400 years and everything was just left in question and everything you depended on and hoped for, even nationally, culturally, your identity wasn't complete yet, and it was generations back that anyone had actually seen anything firsthand, there was a lot of questions. Perhaps it seemed like God had stopped talking or stopped working or stopped intervening altogether. Caesar Augustus, who's mentioned, is a fascinating leader, and this is a really unique moment in history. Caesar was born Gaius Octavius, known as Octavian. He was actually adopted by Julius Caesar, who was his great uncle. When Julius Caesar was murdered, Octavian, later to become Caesar Augustus, was part of this three-way rule alongside Julius Caesar's two legitimate sons, Mark Antony and a guy named Lepidus. And what began as these three coming together, Octavian, Lepidus, and Mark Antony, to avenge these assassins who had killed Julius Caesar, quickly the cooperation ended and the Roman Empire was essentially divided three ways. And very quickly, their ambitions individually as leaders led those three factions to enter into war against one another. Octavian, who had become this Caesar Augustus we're reading of, and Antony soon pushed Lepidus out of the picture. But for 13 years, Antony and Octavian existed as rivals until 31 BC, at which point they assembled these massive armies positioned against each other. Antony, with the help of Cleopatra, brought 500 warships, 100,000 foot soldiers, and 12,000 cavalry, if you can picture that. And Octavian answered with 400 warships, 80,000 infantry, and 12,000 horsemen. But he also had better strategy. And so he defeated the combined forces of Mark Antony and Cleopatra of Egypt at the Battle of Actium. Why is this all important? This is history. Well, Octavius became the ruler of the Roman world. And you may have heard this term, Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. That was the era ushered in when he finally defeated everyone else. And after years and years and years of nothing but being wrecked by war and destruction and brutality and conflict, the economies of Rome and Judea and everywhere had been pretty impacted and crushed. Life had been incredibly hard. But by defeating his enemy, Caesar Augustus brought the first time of peace that had been known for a long time. In his administrative skill, he was able to rebuild the Roman Empire, and he also made boatloads of money, primarily off of Egypt, but also off of what we're about to see as the next detail here, to rebuild this empire. It says that there was a decree or a census that all should be registered. By the way, we can see pretty easily this is an inconvenient reality. Everyone had to return not to necessarily where they lived or their hometown, but the place they were from, their birth town. I wonder to Joseph and to his countrymen if this seemed like a purposeful thing or more like harassment. I think of how we tend to feel in our culture when we feel like the government would force us to register in some way or give up information or jump through a new hoop. We don't like that very much. I imagine they didn't either. This registration was primarily for tax purposes. It was to make it really easy to keep track of everyone and make sure you could extract as much money as possible from them. That's why the next thing that's noted is that Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Now, if you were a reader in the time of Christ, as soon as you heard that name, you'd go, because he was the one that brought really, really heavy taxation upon the Jewish people. Luke is most likely referring to his name to drive this point home. Justin Martyr, who wrote in the middle of the second century, said that even in his own day, more than 100 years after the time of Christ, you could still look up the registers of the census that's mentioned by Luke. This was a real event. So you can imagine knowing you're traveling for the explicit purpose of being further taxed. Probably didn't add much glamour or joy to this trip. Later on, the Jews would have taxation as a key motivation for many of their uprisings and insurrections. They hated the fact that Rome's rule over the top of them was extracting money from them. So Luke focuses on these details as he opens the story of Jesus' birth. And if we were in Luke's time and we read this, it would immediately set a feeling, a tone. We've been focused in on difficult issues, on frustrating issues, on a really bad set of circumstances. So what does this reveal about God? We'll get back to that in a second. In essence, we have this tyrannical decision made from a military dictator hundreds and hundreds of miles away, now ruling from Rome. Joseph, who's still wrapping his mind around, I assume, what God is doing with his pregnant wife, and this word betrothed, it's more than engaged. Legally, they're married. Now he has to take pregnant Mary from Nazareth on a difficult journey to Bethlehem for the sole purpose of registering with the government he didn't choose or believe in, so they could take more of his money. That's the setting. Trip was about 80 miles, if you can imagine walking or riding for 80 miles without the help of your car. It was very expensive. It was very hard to make this journey. Why would God not only allow this, but as the author of history, actually write this script? Is it by accident? Or is there something even within these details that he would want us to see about him? So Joseph comes from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because that's where he was from. To be registered with Mary, who's with child. I can imagine just the, really? I have to go to Bethlehem? I can imagine that a little more clearly after this week because I was thinking, really, San Francisco? We had to drive down to San Francisco this week to do not so different of a process. My wife, you may not know, was born in Brazil. And so we had to go fix her U.S. passport at the passport agency and then go to the Brazilian consulate and have her literally sort of re-registered and get this document that was authority to return to Brazil. And, you know, there, I certainly sensed, really? We got to go through all this? And I can imagine it probably wasn't that much different. It certainly would be preferable to have a child born at home. You can imagine the difficulty and the expense. You can picture the conversations between Mary and Joseph as they made that 80-mile journey. The questions. Can you imagine women traveling if you've been pregnant in the third trimester in a desert where it's really hot and you're not riding around in like a nice car? Maybe the only padding you have is a blanket on an animal that bounces. Sounds miserable. By the way, most scholars suggest, and seem to agree on this, that from a legal standpoint, Mary probably didn't have to go with Joseph. He's the one who had to register. But there she is with him. I can imagine being in their situation and thinking, why in the world would you allow these ridiculous circumstances? Some of you heard a story this week. We're in San Francisco. This is great. We'd gone to the passport agency. We'd gone to the consulate. We had just about everything done. We just had to come back the next morning to the consulate and get Jen's paperwork. So we're absolutely demolished. We'd driven 8 hours down to San Francisco and done all this legal stuff, dealing with her father dying and all of that. And so we just need a place to stay. Sounds kind of familiar. And we couldn't find a hotel in downtown San Francisco that was less than like $400. And we're kind of trying not to spend, you know, any more than we have to in a difficult situation. And so I was going to try to drive us about 45 minutes out of town to find a cheaper hotel, and I didn't have the energy to do it. And so we're just at this point of like, ugh, what do we do? And Jen Googled some hotel that sounded promising and kind of a nasty part of town, and we pull up, and she goes in, and they said, no, all our rooms are booked. And she comes out, and she's getting in the car, and the guy comes running out. No, we have a room, we have a room. So we had this place to stay in this really old hotel. We're up on the fifth floor. We've eaten dinner. We finally come in. It's 9 o'clock. I can hardly see straight. I fall face down in bed. Jen does the same. And about an hour and a half later, we wake up to a fire alarm going off. And it's a moment of panic, if you haven't been there. Being in an old building on the fifth floor with your wife, already blown out, and extraordinarily loud siren going off and people moving. And so we're going for the door, and as I get to the door, someone informs us, hey, I don't think it's a fire. The power's out. I think it's okay, but we have to get out of the building. They need to evacuate us. So then I realize we may not be able to get back in, and all Jen's documents are on the bed. And so in about 30 seconds, we feverishly grab everything and slam it into our bags, and we're literally running down this staircase, and I'm getting bumped out of the way by firemen coming up with their tanks on, and one of them's holding the axe. I mean, it was like out of a movie. And it was just a power outage. It was all fine. We got to go back to our room. But I remember thinking, really? I couldn't script this if I wanted to. This is ridiculous. And it is. It's also really funny. Now. But I have to think that Mary and Joseph were going through similar processes of just, really? This is insane. Trying to wrap around everything that the angel had told them, that this baby's there, that there's this supernatural thing taking place right in their midst. And yet, really, these are the circumstances? But the reality is, if they hadn't gone to Bethlehem, prophecy would have failed. Micah 5:2 says this, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me. One is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, I don't know if they thought of Micah in the midst of all this and went, oh, Bethlehem, yeah, that's right, Micah 5:2. Probably not. But what I see in these details is that God will do extraordinary things to keep his word. That even often when the circumstances seem really frustrating, they have a purpose that we probably don't see. God keeps his word. Because he was from the house and lineage of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed who was with child, Joseph from the line of David, and yet seems nothing like David. Beyond his ancestry, there seems to be nothing special about this man other than he's chosen. And he seems to be good. We know he was a carpenter. He was a blue-collar guy. When I traveled to Israel a few years ago, I learned that probably meant he worked with stone more than wood. So he probably had lots of calluses and bruises and scabs and probably was a pretty strong person. We know that when he later dedicates Jesus at the temple, his sacrifice is 2 turtle doves, which means he was poor. Because if he had means, he would have been required to do more. Later, when Jesus is in Nazareth, what do they say? They say, wait a minute, who does this guy think he is? Isn't he Joseph's son? It suggests there probably wasn't anything especially noble or noteworthy about Joseph or Mary, other than the fact that they were chosen by God. In fact, Joseph, if you'll remember, wasn't even really Jesus' father, was he? There's a commentator who says of this whole situation that because you throw in this idea of a virgin birth. He says, supernatural conception is the most credible and befitting preface to a life consummated by rising from the dead. God's doing this miraculous, amazing thing. And he chooses this normal guy to be part of it, to see it unfold in front of him, to walk through all of this difficulty. I think of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn there. This is in the first chapter, I believe. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Really uplifting. You weren't wise. You don't mean much. You're not noble. And he says this, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. You see, wrapped in this story and in the characters even, is this reality that just as God did through men like Gideon in the past with his army that was too big and he had to make it smaller and then they had to go in and battle in really weird ways that weren't battle at all. God chooses the unexpected. He chooses those we see as simple, as weak, as low, as unimportant. And with that, God uses difficulty and uncertainty to reveal his power and his authority in the midst of those very things. If we continue in Luke chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, has come specifically into circumstances that are designed to exclude him. Remember, he wrote the script. I have to wonder, by the way, what the innkeeper would have done if he had known. I'm pretty sure he would have made room. God could have made provision, but he did not. In fact, he chose not to. And Mary, who just gave birth, the way it's written in Greek, it appears that she's the one specifically wrapping this baby in swaddling clothes. There's no mention of a midwife or helper or anyone there other than Joseph. Here she is in an unclean, difficult environment. She doesn't even have anyone to take her baby and wrap him. After all the hardship of travel, no place to stay, the frustrating circumstances that seem to be driven by Rome, she doesn't even have someone to help her with her baby. And the bed, it's a manger, right? We know that part. Usually that's thought of to be a feeding trough. It could just as likely have been a bench-like object that you would tie horses to. In fact, it's as likely that this was made of stone as it was of wood. Imagine your newborn baby being set down on a cold piece of stone. That's what you got. What do these details tell us about God? What do they inform us of his character? Well, clearly God can overcome the worst of leaders. He can use the most ridiculous political or local, or whatever circumstances, to bring about his world, his will. God can even use horrible, unjust, frustrating tax laws and frustrating political junk to work his purpose. We see that God loves the overlooked, the overshadowed, and certainly the overwhelmed. That God not only understands difficulty, he intentionally wrote himself into it. We see that God can allow or even script problems in order to reveal himself and his love and his power. On a personal note this week, I've seen that again and again in a really difficult week. I even see that in the hotel story. I see that and the reality that my wife and her three brothers, who are all in different places, one of them in France, all with different legal standing with Brazil. Three were born there, one wasn't. Two of the three born there already had passports. One had a passport that was expired. The other is in the army and had to set that aside. One's in France, Ohio, Georgia, Oregon. We find out about her father's situation through a Facebook message from a family friend. All these moving parts, like literally a million of them coming together, going to consulates and embassies and agencies and booking travel and doing all this. And God can bring my wife and her brothers together. Together for the first time in their home country to deal with closure of a really difficult story with their father. I see God's fingerprints all over it. And in the midst of what has been a whirlwind of a week, it's those details that have made it so clear, those difficult circumstances have made it so clear and evident to Jen and I that God's absolutely in control. That's how God writes stories. That's how he wrote the story of his birth. If we go on, we see that there are some visitors that come to the scene. If you want to notice, beginning in verse 8, this is Luke chapter 2. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Which was a weird sign, by the way. You wouldn't expect a baby to be in a manger. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger." Now again, Luke connects the Savior, the Messiah, the King of Kings, to shepherds. I mentioned last week, this is an occupation you pray your kids don't grow up and do. These guys were dirty, they were smelly. They've been camping out in the fields, watching over and living with sheep. They're probably ceremonially unclean to even worship. They were looked down upon. They were below entry level in a lot of people's minds. And some of these words here, "for unto you," it's a specific term, unto you, it's to them as well as the world. "There's a sign for you." They say, "Let us go over. Let's see this thing which the Lord has made known to us." They're the characters that God chooses. God could have made this known to anyone, to everyone, to no one, but he chooses these dirty, stinky shepherds. Puts on a pretty good show, by the way, to get the point across. Again, what do these details tell us about the one who caused this to be? Is there something about him that he's revealing through these details? I think there's some very obvious things. One, God certainly loves the poor. They should not be overlooked. God can use even the most improbable as his messengers. In fact, if you trace through Scripture, he usually does. He usually, as we already saw, chooses the weak and the simple as well. But often it's the unlikely. God likewise often reveals himself to the unlearned and the unrespected. The fascinating thing is that God is the author. He holds the pen of history. He could have written this story in any manner imaginable or unimaginable for that matter. But God chose in this specific manner to write himself into the story. The story he wrote of us, to save us, to reconnect us to him. I want you to consider just for a moment, whether it's this week or it's just lingering, the ridiculous or the difficult or the heartbreaking or the wrenching or the concerning or the overwhelming, the disappointing, the mystifying aspects of your life. If you're like me, it's easy to get weighed down by what a good friend of mine this week referred to as the burden of the unknown. When you look at all these details and you just go, how's this going to work out? It was an interesting thing to set my wife on a plane with some assurance that the documents that get her into Brazil get her back out. Those questions raced through my mind of, what if? What if she's not here for Christmas? How am I going to deal with the kids? That burden of the unknown. We face that in numerous things, don't we? But I think as I consider that and the way that I approach it, and probably you do too, I think we have it all wrong. We have a saying that the devil's in the details. I think it's because we play down the details and don't understand that the details themselves are often the way God is revealing himself through how he's working. That in fact, it's not trite to say that the Lord of creation is in the details. But so often we miss what he's teaching us from them because we don't recognize his presence, that Emmanuel, God with us, is here. I want to challenge us as we approach Christmas. It's been an upended beginning so far for most of us with snow days and all that. Can I challenge you to slow down, to take some time to revel, to soak in the details of the Christmas story, to look at them one by one and to ask, why? Or what does this say about who God is? To not miss that surprise gift under the tree. Because when we slow down and we look at this story that God wrote, the details he drew together in revealing himself to us, we see a God who is mysterious, he's magnificent, he's compassionate, he's loving, and he's willing to be in the most difficult, humble circumstances. A God who can empathize with our difficulties, a God who chose to, who didn't have to. A God who can use the most absurd, ridiculous, and unimaginable for good. And a God who went to great lengths to create these details so that we could see a picture of his love for us. Remember, this is ultimately also a God who will allow his creation to murder him as the ultimate sacrifice in order to save us. I'd like the worship team to come up. And as they do, I'm just aware that there may be specific aspects of God's character, his love, that maybe you need to refocus on, rediscover, unwrap this Christmas. Maybe it's just the idea that God loves you, that he doesn't just put up with you, but he actually loves you. Maybe it's the reality that God is faithful. Oftentimes faithful in ways we cannot fathom it working out. The idea that as God would choose regular people like Joseph and Mary, that he's chosen you for purposes in your life. Perhaps you need to be reminded that the details that may be frustrating right now may be there for a reason. And if you look closely, God may be revealing something about his love and faithfulness to you within them. I encourage you to slow down. Look closely. Get out the magnifying glass. Ask questions. Look at the story. See what you find and who God is there. Let's pray. Father, I just pray for us this morning. And I pray that if there are others here who today could be burdened by the unknown, by the stresses of how things are going to work out, by the loose threads, by the things that are on the horizon that seem overwhelming. Father, we just want to lay that burden of the unknown at your feet and give it to you and ask for peace and trust that the same God who could work in remarkable and intricate and unfathomable ways in Joseph and Mary's life is at work in ours too. Father, we pray that we would approach Christmas with wonder, that we would see in a fresh way your amazing character and love, that we'd be drawn to worship you. We thank you that we can trust you with whatever the concerns are. We thank you that we can believe that you actually do work things out for good, even when we don't see it. Most of all, Father, thank you for coming to our world. Thank you for Jesus dying on a cross to save us from sin, that we could have hope, that we could be reconciled to you and be yours. Help that amazing reality be our focus today, we pray in Jesus' name.